held responsible for my actions today, okay? I'm pretty pumped up about this, but I'll try to maintain and keep in control so that I can at least communicate with you effectively. We started this, by the way, this entire book is about someone about just a little older than you guys, okay? So this is a very applicable thing that we're going to study today in the book of Esther, okay? So instead of using your smartphones, why don't you guys dig out the Bible in front of you and turn to the book of Esther. Attaboy. Good job. This whole message series that we started last week is kind of founded. The foundation of this is in 2 Corinthians 3. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. We all with unveiled faces are looking as in a mirror at the glory of the Lord and are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. This is from the Lord who is the Spirit. So we have come here today, and this is so awesome that when we come to a relationship with Jesus Christ, we are, our knowledge, our experience, our hearts, spiritually, we become unveiled to the love, to the glory, to the holiness of God. So now, God's not a stranger. He's not this far-off God. He's not someone that seems like He is a long way away. I know that a lot of times when we go through trials and tribulations in life, it seems like God is so distant, that God is so out there. And, you know, my mom used to use this term. I don't know if you folks have heard this or not, but she said, you know, sometimes it seems like my prayers don't get any higher than the ceiling. Do any of you ever feel that way? That, you know, as you pray, it's like, who is God hearing my prayers? Am I able to make that connection? Is God even there sometimes? And the good news is God's always there. He never leaves us. And in fact, because of God's grace, our understanding, our knowledge, even in the worst of times, it's unveiled. Our experience with Him, our relationship with Him, it's unveiled. He's no longer behind the curtain, like in The Wizard of Oz. The wizard is not hiding from us. He has shown Himself to us. God the Son, Jesus, came, and that brings to this amazing relationship that we have with Him, that we can encounter Him, that we can experience Him, we can know His love, and that love changes us and transforms us. The one amazing thing about Christianity that I have come to realize, my relationship with Jesus is this. Who I am today is not who I was yesterday and who I will be tomorrow. It's always in flux. That I'm always seeming to take maybe two steps forward, three steps forward, and two steps back, but I'm always gaining a greater unveiling of His presence and the experience of His love. And so as we look at this book, Esther, we discover one thing. God never abandons His people, and God is always going to be victorious. Now the interesting thing about Esther, like the Song of Solomon, some people will note that God is not mentioned in the Song of Solomon and God is not mentioned in the book of Esther. However, I think that if they had a closer reading, God is all over the Song of Solomon's and He is all over the book of Esther. In fact, I would even argue that this story in Esther is not just a biblical story that happened before Jesus was born, 400 years or so before Jesus is born. I actually think that this is a prophetic type or prophetic pre-shadowing of what's going to happen at the end of time. That God wins, that Jesus wins. And so when we look at this book today, we're going to really dig in and kind of capture some real important information. It unveils truth to us, and hopefully you're going to find some liberation, some freedom, and a new sense of how God can work in your life and change your life and transform your life. You know, the book of Esther was probably written about the time of Xerxes I. Does anybody remember studying world history, studying Xerxes? How many of you remember Xerxes? How cool is that to have a name that starts with X? If I had had my way, I would have named one of my kids Xerxes, I think, just to have an X. Xerxes Berry. How would that sound? It was written during the reign of Xerxes I. Now, in the Old Testament, Xerxes is also known as Ahasuerus. And so when we read the text and you hear me refer to the king as Ahasuerus, it's really Xerxes I. He was the son of Darius I. Now, you probably are not thinking, I don't know, who's Darius? Who are all these people? Why history? Well, how many of you here have ever heard of the term marathon? Oh, okay, so we have some types of people who either are into running, have run it. How many of you have run a marathon? Wow, okay. How come no one over here has read a marathon? You've run a, Deb, you've run a marathon. You didn't raise your hand. There you go, okay. Well, Darius I was defeated at the Battle of Marathon, about 26 miles outside of Athens. And so there was always this issue that the Persians wanted to be able to get their turf back. They wanted to beat the Greeks. They wanted to take the Grecian peninsula and to be able to develop an expansion of their kingdom. They conquered Babylon. And that was an amazing thing. And then they wanted to conquer Greece next. Xerxes was actually had his coronation in October of 486 BC, 486 years before Jesus. And that is in the month of October, our reckoning. He failed in his invasion because there was... How many of you have seen the movie 300? Yeah. The Battle of Thermopylae. The fire gates, or the gates of fire, Thermopylae. And Leonidas, the king of Sparta, defends this narrow passageway with 300 Spartans, 700 Thebes, some Helots, and some other folks too. So they had about 1,000 guys, and they probably had about 7,000 Persians that were pouring into this narrow area. At the same time, there is a sea battle going on, and it's a prolonged sea battle. So they are trying to take this. Xerxes actually built a bridge across the Dardanelles or the Hellespont, the island chain that would connect them with Europe from Persia. So, I mean, it was an amazing endeavor, but he was eventually defeated. The fleet, he won at Thermopylae, and he destroyed Athens, sacked Athens, but he was defeated at Salamis in 480 BC. All of this is happening at the same time as all of the drama of Esther is taking place. So that gives you a global perspective. So the Bible is right connected to all of the other issues that are taking place. Now, what's important to understand is that in 516, Darius allowed Zerubbabel to go back to Jerusalem and start rebuilding some things. And then in 458, under the permission of Xerxes' son, Ezra and Nehemiah are able to go. And right before Esther, what books do you see in the Old Testament? Ezra and Nehemiah, and Israel starts trickling back to rebuild Jerusalem and to retake Israel as someone, as a nation that is still subject to Persia. And so we see this interesting dynamic that is taking place. Now, here's something that I want you to remember as we get ready to dig into Esther. The exile took place, and Israel, actually the southern kingdom, Judah, Israel, the northern kingdom, has already been dispersed into the Assyrian Empire. Judah is the only part of ancient Israel left. They are conquered, and they are taken away to Babylon first. And you read all about the Babylonian captivity in Ezekiel and part of Daniel. And then you read about how the Babylonians are conquered by the Persians. And the rest of Daniel talks a lot about life in Persia. Esther also records all of that information too. And so when we are digging into this, there's a lot of unveiling that takes place even in history. Israel, Judah, was in captivity in Babylon and Persia for 70 years. That's all. 70 years. We're not talking about a millennium in captivity. I know a lot of people come to church and they hear about Israel being taken off into exile, but it only lasted 70 years. In fact, Daniel was taken off into captivity as a young man to Babylon, and then he is transferred to Persia, and he is actually living when Ezra and Nehemiah are going back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple and the walls around Jerusalem. It tells us in Psalm 90, verse 10, that the average human being is going to live 70 years, and that if you are strong, you will live 80 years. Now, why is that important? Because you see that ancient Israel is in captivity for one generation, one lifespan. Okay? And so, what's important is that even though they are in exile for 70 years, God never gives up on them. They are a conquered people. They've been carried off to foreign cultures in Babylon and Persia, and God's love never ceases for them. He has corrected them by them being carried off into exile, but His love and His covenant relationship stands forever. Alan read the very first statement of that covenant in Genesis 12, 1 through 9. So He establishes this covenant with Abraham, and that is such a huge, huge reality. He goes on and He reaffirms that covenant relationship in Genesis 15, 1 through 21, and 17, 1 through 22 with Abraham. Three times God makes this covenant agreement with Abraham. You are my chosen people. I love you. I care about you. You are to be a nation of priests to point to the truth of who I am. God never stops honoring the covenants that He makes. So they are a part of this first covenant, the Old Testament, and they are God has this unfailing, it continues to today, through today, and into tomorrow, and forever. He has this covenant with the Jewish people. It is recast and restated to His son Isaac in Genesis 26, 1 through 6, and again in Genesis 28, 10 through 22, 32 through 24 through 31, and 35, 1 through 15, it is stated three times with His son Jacob. So do you think God is really trying to get across to the Jewish people, you're my chosen people, I love you, I care about you, but when you stray, you break this covenant, you will have correction. You will have to pay for your drifting away. When you turn to other gods, when you follow other gods, when you are more concerned about other gods, you're going to have to pay the price. You read in Genesis 3, 8 through 24, what's the result of sin? Adam and Eve get the boot from the Garden of Eden. There is correction there. There is something that happens because of sin. In chapters 6, 1 through 7, we see this amazing reality that humanity sinned again. And what happens in Genesis 6? The flood. There is a massive correction, but there is a remnant that remains in Noah. And he makes, before even Abraham, he makes a covenant with Noah that I will never destroy the world like this again. All throughout the Scriptures, in 1 Chronicles 21, 1 through 30, Israel falls away from God, there is correction. Even in this amazing passage that talks about revival, that if my people who are called by my name will turn from their wicked ways, seek my face, that I will hear from heaven, but He tells them, if you do not do this, there will be a reckoning. There will be issues in verses 1 through 22. In Jeremiah 25, 1 through 38, you know what Jeremiah prophesies? He says, you have turned from me and you will be sent off into exile way before the exile even takes place for 70 years. Jeremiah prophesies the fall of the southern kingdom. So God takes this covenant relationship seriously, and he wants his people, the Jewish people, to take that covenant seriously too. But here's the amazing thing. You and I are also in a covenant with God. We are in a covenant with God. It's called the New Covenant. It means that we have put our faith and trust, we have surrendered everything to Jesus, that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, that when he shed his blood for our sins, you know, and I used the term this past Wednesday night, the nails that were driven into his wrists and his ankles had our names on them. And our sins are forgiven. And when we put our trust in him, and we put our trust in him as the resurrected Lord because he rises from the dead, that means that we have this new covenant. It is a new covenant that is bought with and paid for and signed in blood. So we're a covenant people too. And every single one of us have this covenant relationship with God. We were in a covenant relationship with the enemy. Satan had a covenant relationship with us because we were dead in our sins. When humanity fell, it made a covenant with Satan. It was a legal reality that we were fallen and therefore dead spiritually. That's why, even as a Christian, the enemy puts doubts in your mind and in your thought processes to doubt your salvation, to doubt who you are in Christ, to doubt your identity, because he wants you to believe that now you are still legally in bondage to him when that contract was torn up at the cross and at the empty tomb, and you now have a new contract, a new covenant with God. Okay? So this covenant issue is huge. And it's huge as we deal with Esther. Before Jesus came, when God's people broke the covenant, there were dire consequences. With Jesus, we have love and forgiveness with the covenant that we have. Now, I've said this several times over the last couple of months. When you are in a covenant relationship with God, whether you're the Jewish people in the first covenant or whether you are Christians with the second covenant, we now have a bullseye on our backs. The enemy, Satan, wants to destroy everything God loves. And so we have hardships and difficult times. We have brokenness. We have relationship issues. We have health issues. We have emotional issues. We have spiritual issues. We want to overcome certain sins, and we keep doing the same thing over and over again, and we just can't break out. It's because the enemy wants to destroy, steal, kill, and destroy everything that God cherishes and loves. So there's these huge implications that come through in Esther. Now the first point that I want you to see is this. When you are in a covenant with God, he always unveils a purpose and a plan for your life. If you are a follower of Jesus, whether you're in the sixth grade, or the seventh grade, or the eighth grade, or whether you're in the ninth, or tenth, or eleventh, or twelfth grade, whether you're in college, whether you are an adult, if you're in your 20s, all the way up to past 100, if you are a follower of Jesus, God has a purpose and a plan for your life. It's a part of the covenant relationship that he has made with you. Just as he had a purpose and a plan for ancient Israel, twofold, to be a nation of priests, to be able to proclaim the truth of the Creator God, the God of the Torah, the God of the Old Testament, but to also produce the family that the Messiah, the Christ, the Redeemer, our Savior, Jesus, would be born out of. So they had a plan and a purpose. What we discover is that Xerxes is a very interesting, very egotistical, very narcissistic individual. He's king over a huge empire. And in chapter 1, we see that he's having, I guess, a poker night with the guys. It's a pretty big shindig. And he wants his wife, he has multiple wives, but his favorite wife was Vashti. And he wants Vashti to come out and to be seen. He wanted to parade her around to show off her beauty to the boys. And She won't have any part of that. She feels like, I'm not just, you know, a piece of furniture here in the castle. I'm not going to be exploited this way. And Xerxes then turns her away. He is embarrassed by her, and he separates from her. So now he needs to find a queen that is going to take her place. So now he has this entourage of young women from all over the Persian Empire that includes Assyrians, Hittites, Babylonians. I mean, the list is huge. In fact, at Thermopylae, there were probably Jewish warriors fighting for the Persians. And we see this dynamic, I guess it would be like the Miss America, Miss Persian pageant, for them to be able to be paraded before the king for him to choose someone to be his next queen. And he falls head over heels in love with Esther. Look what it says in chapter 2, verse 16. She was taken to King Ahasuerus in the palace in the 10th month, the month of Tebeth, which is that is a part of the Jewish calendar. If it were in our calendar, it would be somewhere between December and January, in the 7th year of his reign. The king loved Esther more than all the other women. She won more favor and approval from him than did any of the other virgins. He placed the royal crown on her head and made her queen in place of Vashti. The king held a great banquet for all of his officials and staff to be able to honor her. It was Esther's banquet. He freed his provinces from tax payments and gave gifts worthy of the king's bounty. He loved this girl. He was so in love with her. He cancels taxes. And for a politician, and if the king of Persia throws a festival for you, a celebration for you, it's huge. We're going to see that there are two other guys later on in the book of Esther that have celebrations planned. And what we see is that he truly cherishes Esther. She is a young Jewish woman in her teens, and she is now brought into the king's house to become his favorite, his number one wife. But then as we move on to chapter 3 and Esther, we realize that all is not at peace in Persia, in Susa, the capital city of ancient Persia. There is a guy there who is just as much a megalomaniac as Xerxes. His name is Haman. And Haman has arisen to the place where he's like the Secretary of State. He's become like just underneath Xerxes in his power, and the circle around him is incredibly broad in connecting him with Persian culture. He is so arrogant that he wants everyone to bow to him like they would Xerxes. In verse 1 it says, after all this took place, King Ahasuerus honored Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and he promoted him in rank and gave him a higher position than all the other officials. The entire royal staff at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, because the king had commanded this to be done for him. But Mordecai would not bow down or pay homage. Mordecai was the leader of the Jewish people in Persia in captivity. And he was not going to bow down to anyone. Why would he not bow down to a human being? Because his heart and his commitment is to the covenant relationship that he had with God. That even though he had been in exile, even though the people of Israel had been in exile for 70 years, he was not going to bow, especially to someone who was not the king. He was going to remain centered in his belief systems that no one else would bow to except the covenant relationship and perhaps the king of Persia. And so Haman sees that Mordecai doesn't bow. In fact, some of his helpers tell him that Mordecai doesn't bow. And at that point, Haman becomes a miniature Hitler. He wants to destroy Haman. He wants to destroy Haman's family. And he wants to destroy all of the Jewish people. It is genocide. Now, I mentioned this a couple of Sundays ago. Isn't it fascinating, and I mentioned this earlier in this message, isn't it fascinating that the Jews have been more persecuted than any other group of people? That's because God loves them. The enemy wants them destroyed. You were loved, and the enemy wants to under guard us and destroy us as well. And so Haman is an historical individual, but he's also a symbol. He's a metaphor for the enemy of God, the one who wants to destroy all of life. He is the enemy of God. He is the metaphor of the one that wants to destroy everything that is sacred and loved by God. And so now he wants to destroy all of the Jewish people. He wants to have them all annihilated in one day. And by this time, there are hundreds and hundreds of thousands of Jewish people living in Persia and then throughout the Persian Empire. And they're going to be killed. He takes a letter to Xerxes and says, I want you to sign this. These Jewish people are not to be trusted. It's exactly like what happened with before and during the Holocaust in Europe. It's exactly like the pogroms of Europe. It's exactly like human history that is constantly trying to destroy the Jewish people. And he is this amazing metaphor of what this hatred is all about. And he even has a 75-foot gallows to hang Mordecai on, just to prove his point. Well, Mordecai hears about this, and he becomes so overwhelmed and so broken. Mordecai connects and sends a messenger to Esther. Mordecai says to her in this message, "Don't think that you will escape the fate of all the Jews because you are in the king's palace. If you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will come to the Jewish people from another place, but you and your families, your father's family will be destroyed, and who knows, perhaps you have come to your royal position for such a time as this." Every one of us has a purpose. And Mordecai says to Esther, "I know it is dangerous. I know that it's hard for you to intervene for your people, but I know it's life-threatening to you, but who knows? Maybe this is why you were born. Maybe this is why you came here. You came for such a time as this to rescue your family. Because here's the reality. If you don't do this, God will use someone else. Because God has a covenant relationship with His people. And He's never going to abandon His people to the point of absolute extermination." He says, "Somebody is going to step up. Will that somebody be you?" And I think that for you and I, we need to be able to hear this message and realize that God's got a purpose and a plan for each of our lives. There's not one of us here that is not a part of God's plan and His purpose. And that if you don't step up, someone else will, and you're going to miss this incredible opportunity that God has. The church in the West is in the shadows of its last years. The church in Europe and the church in America is dying. But the reality is the church in the South and the church along the 1040 window, it is thriving. It is growing, even with the threat of martyrdom. And so it is time for us not to catch up. It is impossible for us to catch up. But it is time for us to leapfrog ahead, to take the responsibilities that God has called every single one of us to. I mean, I shared this with the first service, and I don't mean to be condemning with this, but what a tragedy it would be if you and I stood before God and we had never shared Jesus with someone, we had never been with them when they came to a relationship with Jesus. How shallow and how hollow is that to stand before a God that loves us so much, that gives us this purpose and this plan and this mission to be able to share the good news about Jesus. And we let the people of Africa and South America and the Middle East be the ones that lead the way. One day they're going to be the leaders of the world, of Christianity in the world, not us. But it's time for us to understand the significance about who we are and followers of Jesus, that we need to be able to come to grips with our calling and our purpose, to start sharing Jesus with others, to be able to use the amazing resources that we have, to be able to support these other opportunities to be able to win the world for Jesus Christ. What an awesome, awesome calling. Jeremiah 29:11 says, "I know the plans that I have for you, says the Lord. Plans not of calamity, but to do you good." God's got plans for every single one of us to be able to experience this joy of living a life that is open to Him, a life that is open to sharing the gospel with others. In Psalm 33:11, it says, "The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of His heart from generation to generation." What is the plan of God's heart? What goes from generation to generation to generation? It's to be able to share the truth of His love, to share the truth of Jesus with the world around us, with people who are dying and going to hell without Jesus. It's about becoming a part of that process. In Ephesians 2:10, it says that we are His workmanship, that we are His poetry, that we are His artwork, we are His masterpiece. And there's not one person that's here today in this room that's not a part of God's incredible work in our lives. When I was in high school, I really fell in love with art. And during a humanities class, I remember seeing a slide of Pablo Picasso's Guernica for the first time. Some of you probably know it and some of you probably don't. It was actually here in the Modern Art Museum in New York until 1981, and then after democracy really took root in Spain, according to Picasso's will, it was sent to Madrid. But I got to see it at the Museum of Modern Art in New York in 1974. And I remember walking into the gallery and seeing that painting. It's a huge painting. It's cubism, and it's so colorful. I can remember so vividly the picture of the horse in his terror and the bull in its anxiety and the pain on the person's face as Nazi planes bombed this little town in Spain. And it changed the world to be able to warn the world about what was happening in Germany. I have copies in black and white, because that's what people had, black and white cameras back then. And of being able of that picture of, and that painting. I didn't know you were not supposed to do that, you know, in an art gallery. And that painting has always had this powerful, powerful impact in my life. I have pictures. I have scribbling in my Bibles, doodling, that my children put there. One of my favorite Bibles, the entire first page to 2 Timothy, is covered in purple ink that Megan doodled and scribbled on. I cherish that. I can't read that page anymore, but I cherish that. Our lives, as special as it is with those doodlings, compares to nothing God can do in us. That God wants to create not doodles in our lives, but incredible masterpieces. And that God sees you like Guernica. God sees you like the Mona Lisa. God sees you like the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel. God sees you like the statue of David. God sees you like Da Vinci's Last Supper. He sees you in all of the spectacular reality that you can't even see for yourself, but He has made you, He has called you, He has purposed you for this. But we have an enemy that wants to mar that. We have an enemy that wants to throw paint all over that amazing masterpiece of who you are. It tells us over in later on when in chapter 3 that Haman's purpose was to destroy everyone. He found out in verse 6 that Mordecai's ethnic identity was repugnant to Haman to do away with Mordecai alone. He planned to destroy all of Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout Xerxes' kingdom. That is shocking. But that's the way the enemy is. That's why he is such a metaphor for the enemy that wants to destroy, kill, and steal. In John 8:44, we read this 2 weeks ago. You are of your father the devil, who wants to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he tells a lie, he speaks from his own nature. That's his own language because he is a liar and the father of lies. And so Satan's desire is to destroy everything that God loves and cherishes. In Ephesians 6:12, it says that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against authorities, against the cosmic powers of this darkness, against evil, spiritual forces in the heavens. He wants to destroy God's people. The true enemy of God's people is eventually unveiled, and we know who he is. And he has been our enemy from the beginning. He has been the enemy of God from the beginning. But here's point three, one of the most important realities. Some of the most significant weapons that you can deploy that unveils God's power during difficult times are confession and repentance and prayer and fasting. Once Mordecai and the Jews realize what is taking place, in Esther 4:3, it says, there was a great mourning among the Jewish people. In every province where the king's command and edict came, they fasted and wept and lamented, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. And if you read throughout the Old Testament, for example, when Nineveh heard Jonah's prophecies, they even put sackcloth and ashes on their animals because the entire city-state of Nineveh was repenting and confessing their sins. And then prayer and fasting is such a huge reality. In fact, Mordecai, it says in verses 1 through 3, tore his clothes. That is a common thing that happens all throughout the Middle East. In fact, the Persians tore their clothes after they heard from the Battle of Salamis that they had been destroyed in this navy battle off the coast of Greece. So they tear their clothes, they put on sackcloth and ashes, they start praying and fasting. Esther calls on her uncle to also follow in the same way. She is about to risk her life totally and completely for what is about to happen. If she goes into the courtyard to visit Xerxes, and he doesn't acknowledge her and dip his scepter at her, she will be killed immediately. It's been 30 days since she has even seen him, even though she is his true love. And so she is about to go in and intercede for the Jewish people, to tell the truth about what is going on. Esther sent this reply to Mordecai in verse 15. Go and assemble all the Jews who can be found in Susa and fast for me. Don't eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my female servants will also fast in the same way. After that, I will go to the king, even if it's against the law. If I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went and did everything that Esther had commanded him. And all the Jewish people start fasting and praying. That's such a huge thing. In Mark 9, when Jesus comes down from the Mount of Transfiguration and he sees his disciples trying to cast out a demon from a boy, and they can't do it. And so he casts out the demon, and then afterwards, after everything is stopped, they ask him, why couldn't we do this? And he said, these things come out with much prayer and fasting. See, prayer and fasting gets us spiritually ready, because this is something I've learned. In my eating plan, my diet plan that I've been going through with several of the staff members since January, I will do 3 days a week intermittent fasting where I will not eat until the afternoon. And what I did just as a part of a diet plan, I started to notice there were spiritual implications to that. I was not doing that for a spiritual breakthrough. I was doing it because I needed to lose weight. But God takes the craziest things and starts to show you truth from that. And so I discovered that when I would do intermittent fasting on Monday, Wednesday, and Friday, when I would study the scriptures, it was like they would just become kaleidoscopes of colors. This just understanding God's word would become much more intense. I would notice that my prayer times were much more open, that God was much more revealing to me as I sought Him in prayer. It was much more explosive in that connection with Him. And so what I learned is this: fasting is not fun, but it means that I am totally and completely dependent on God. When I have my 3 scrambled eggs and several cups of coffee on Tuesday, Thursday, and Saturday, and Sunday, I am taking care of myself. I'm not dependent on God. And honestly, the breakthroughs don't come when I'm studying God's Word early in the morning. See, God wants us to be prepared. He wants us to be in training. He wants to empower us so that when we are able to stand with people and share with people and pray with people and be able to explain to them from Genesis 3 all the way to Revelation that God has had this miraculous plan that changes and transforms people's lives. It's a plan that Jesus comes and dies for our sins. God the Son comes from heaven, and then He is resurrected on the 3rd day, and then He ascends to heaven 40 days later, and one day He's going to return. And see, that's this incredible message that we have to share with people who are so desperate for this truth. They are so yearning for this truth. They just need someone to sit down and talk. Not preach, but talk and listen and love them and tell them the truth about what you've experienced and how God's Word shares us this plan. That's all that's needed. They prayed and fasted for God to break through. And the good news is, God won. The good news is, God always wins, and the enemy is going to be destroyed. Haman is destroyed. He is a symbol of Satan. Satan is going to be destroyed. Your enemy, my enemy, the one that keeps you from experiencing all the joys that you have in Christ, if we understand that we throw everything to Jesus, give Him everything and trust Him, Jesus has already won. And He's going to win. And it's going to be an amazing victory. Satan no longer has charge over you. Remember I said at the beginning of this message, the covenant that He had with your sin that made you spiritually dead, you've now been made spiritually alive, and that covenant is torn up. He is lost. It says in chapter 7, verse 6, the king is asking, what do we do? Where did this evil come from? The adversary and enemy is this evil Haman. And Haman stood terrified before the king and the queen. Does that wording even sound familiar to you? Our adversary is evil. What does that connect the dots to any other place in Scripture with you? 1 Peter 5:8, be sober-minded, be alert. Your adversary, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion looking for someone he can devour. And Haman was looking to devour Mordecai and the Jewish people. And Satan is looking to destroy and devour all of God's covenant people. In Esther 7:9, it says this: Harbona, one of the king's eunuchs, said, there is a gallows 75 feet tall at Haman's house, and it was made for Mordecai. He wanted to show everybody when Mordecai died. And he gave the report that saved the king. Mordecai revealed an assassination plot. And the king said, hang him on it. Hang Haman on it. And they hanged Haman on the gallows he had prepared for Mordecai, and the king's anger subsided. You see what, when you read in the Scriptures, you read that Jesus conquers, that Jesus is victorious, that Satan is going to be destroyed. In Colossians 1:13, it tells us that we have been delivered from what? The domain of darkness. You and I have been delivered. I want to close with Revelation 20. If you'll turn with me over to the last book of the Bible and three chapters from the end. In Revelation 20, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the keys to the abyss, to hell, and a great chain in his hand. He seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss, closed it, and put a seal on it, so that he would no longer deceive the nations until the 1,000 years were completed." Then it goes on and says that Satan is released for a short period, but then in verse 10, it tells us this truth. "The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tortured day and night forever and ever." Romans 6:20 says that we will crush Satan. Your enemy is already being destroyed. All of the stuff that comes against you, that brings darkness, that brings fear, that brings anxiety, all of the stuff that brings doubt to your minds, all of the stuff that keeps you from being empowered to live your life out for the purpose and the plans that God has for you, has already been destroyed by the work on the cross. And it will ultimately, forever and ever and ever, be destroyed when Jesus comes back. God wins, and His covenant people win. We win. We can be delivered and saved from the brokenness of this world so that we can overcome. Isn't it interesting that they went into exile for 70 years, one generation, according to the Psalms? And that there was correction after covenant relationships were broken by people, God's people. Isn't it fascinating to you that in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus says that we are to forgive 70 times 7? Do you think those people realized, wow, we were in bondage for 70 years, and now we're to forgive 70, but times 7? 7 is what? The day of perfection? The God, after Jesus, no longer was correcting an exile. Since Jesus, we are forgiven. It's all about forgiveness because it's all about His love. And so for some of us today, it's to come to His love. It's to come running to His love. It's to come to Him for that new life, that new hope, that new beginning that He offers us. It's not to come to church or to connect with church. It's to connect with this relationship with Jesus, a new covenant relationship that we have with Him. It's surrendering to the fact that His blood paid for our sin debt, that His life, His resurrection, gives us new life and eternal life, and that we're able to have a new beginning with Him. It's also an opportunity for us to come and to clarify some stuff, that there's some things that we have in our lives that we, as we struggle with the enemy, that we've allowed him to take foothold, to be able to hold on to some things. A sense of condemnation, a sense of shame, a sense of powerlessness, a sense of doubt. Today is a day of freedom. Those things are mirages. They seem real to us because they're in our minds and in our heads, but Jesus wants to deliver us from that. He wants to give us a new life, a new hope. So He wants to take all of that stinking thinking and replace it with this amazing promise of a covenant relationship with Him, that we can really understand who we are in Him. People, His children, the source of His great love. To have an identity with Him that has promise and purpose and plans. So some of us just need to come to Jesus and say, "Jesus, I need to live out my destiny. I need to live out my plans, my purpose. I need to have this courage to say no to the enemy, to understand that he is already defeated. I'm no longer going to live the way I'm living." For others of us, it's to come to Jesus for the first time and say, Jesus, I need to trust you. I need your love. I need you more than anything. For some of us, we've got our own Hamans in our life. We've got stuff that wants to seek, to steal, kill, and destroy us. And they're personified. It's the enemy working against us. But today is the day to overcome those things and to say, these people aren't going to mess with me anymore. These people are not going to drag me down anymore. That I've been set free by the King of the universe. I've been set free by Jesus. And some of us need to come and surrender those things to him and say, Jesus, give me this new life. Give me this new hope. Let me just bask and bathe in your love. So if God's moving you to make a decision for any of those decisions, to trust Jesus, to come and turn things over to him, to take on your plan and purpose, and seeking that power to do that, then we would love for you to come. Our staff will be here to pray with you here at the front. So we invite you to come and say, today is the day. I'm nailing it down. I'm making a decision for Jesus today. So won't you stand and won't you come?